Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, and I want to speak on our theme for the conferences that I'm involved in on the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And again, you should have some handout, a one-page handouts, conveniently folded, hopefully, and so it's a little booklet form, and you can follow along. I'll stay pretty close to it, but deviate every now and then as the Spirit leads, right? The life of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't those wonderful words? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because of sin, or on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul expresses here a very interesting phrase. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free from the law of sin and death. And right in that very second verse of this portion, you'll see there's a reference to two laws. There are a number of laws found in the book of Romans that are referred to, but these are the two main ones. The law of sin and death, a reminder to us that the heart, the human heart, is bound by sin, and it is in bondage to sin. It needs to be delivered from that law, the law of sin and death. But wonderfully, the Apostle Paul here introduces this term, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that law. You know, there is a stronger law than the law of sin and death. And having just come here, arrived for this conference yesterday, as many of you perhaps are familiar with, when you fly in a plane, just think about it for a minute, the weight of that plane alone is tons and tons. And all the people in it, I think we had 250 people in that plane from Jersey coming down here to Dallas. All that weight, all that luggage, doesn't make sense. The law of gravity would keep that thing on the ground, shouldn't be taking off. But we know through the principle of aerodynamics that there's a greater force that overcomes that law of gravity. And as that plane goes and the air goes over those wings, then there's a greater law that takes effect. And that's the case in a similar way in the life of the believer. There's this law of sin and death the Apostle Paul refers to. And this is what the human condition is all about. It's subject to this law of sin and death. But there's a greater law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that makes us free from that. It overcomes that. It's stronger than that. And that's what Paul is talking about. And in the previous chapter, chapter 7 of Romans, Paul, I think, is giving a biographical account of his own frustrations as a believer in Christ. And as you read through that chapter, you hear some very powerful statements being made. That which is in me, that flesh that within me, is makes it incapable of living the way I should. And that's what Paul is saying. And I believe Paul here is really talking about himself in his early years. That's my personal opinion. His early years as a Christian. Remember, he was called once Saul of Tarsus, and he exceeded, by his own admission, he exceeded his contemporaries, according to Galatians. He was a young man, and they had respect for him, because as they were pelting Stephen, the first Christian martyr, with stones on the edge of town, they took off their coats, so to speak, and these people gave them to this young upstart called Saul of Tarsus. That's how much respect they had for that man. And then they finish off the job of murdering Stephen, the first Christian martyr. This man, Saul of Tarsus, was a well-known person. He exceeded, again, his contemporaries. But then he came to know the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And a wonderful change took place in his life, as we often sing about. And so there's a dramatic change of tone from chapter 7 into chapter 8. When he came to know the Lord, I'm sure that there was some, how can we call it, extra baggage maybe from his previous life. Maybe he was trying to live the Christian life according to the same principles he was trying to live life for God prior to coming to know Christ. Later on, when he gives his testimony in the book of Acts, he says, I served my Father with a good or clear conscience. Yet he was trying to execute many Christians And he could say with a clear conscience that he was living before God. But then he came to know Christ as Savior. And there was a period of time before he was launched by the Lord into full public ministry. So there was a period of time in the Apostle Paul's Christian growth that he probably experienced frustration, trying to live the Christian life through his own strength. I don't know if you had that experience, but I've had that experience early on in my Christian life, my walk with the Lord, trying to do these things in my own strength. And maybe that's what Paul was going through in chapter 7 here of Romans. And it's an ominous sounding tone. He says in verse 22, if you just look for a moment in chapter 7, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And so there's a civil war going on in his own experience, spiritually. He is a believer. He knows the Lord as a Savior. It's very clear. Ananias came in Acts chapter 9 when that whole account is unfolded in Scripture. And he says, brother Saul. So you know he was a believer at that time. A very ominous sounding tone. In verse 24 of that chapter, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of his sin? This is a believer speaking. And he says, O wretched man that I am. Very ominous tone, but there's a little bit of an uplift, isn't there? At the very end of the chapter, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And it sounds very ominous. And then there's this turning the corner here in chapter 8, verse 1. And whereas prior to this point, the Holy Spirit is only referred to a few times in all the chapters, 1 through 7, we see a dramatic change take place in chapter 8, where the Spirit is referred to almost 20 times. And it's a reminder to us, and it's what Paul is being led to do through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to remind us that believers need to make sure that they're living according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And making sure that they are having a full assurance of understanding, as the Scriptures speak about, and a full assurance of hope. And they're living in the light of the wonderful truth of God's Word, in freedom and in liberty. As 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's the first verse before that, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then as we live for the Lord and we avail ourselves of all that we have in the Scriptures, that we're living a fruitful, as our brother prayed this morning, a fruitful experience in the things of the Lord. Really serving the Lord. Really sensing the presence of the Lord. You know, when I was a Christian, I became a Christian when I was 17. And someone handed me a bumper sticker that I put on my car. I just learned to drive. And my bumper sticker was this: the Christian's retirement benefits are out of this world. I thought that was a pretty good bumper sticker. And that's true. Except there's also an inheritance, even though there's an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. There is the access, the understanding, the appreciation, the appropriation of all the promises of God, exceedingly great and precious promises, Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1, that we need to tap into to make sure that we have a full appreciation of all that we have in Christ. And so we need to make sure we're doing that, making sure we're availing ourselves of the things that comprise the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so in our messages, my messages for this weekend, I want to focus on, as the handout brings out, the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And dare say, I say that some of us have had perhaps some experience or some knowledge of some in certain circles who have maybe not fully understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit the way the Scriptures lay it out, and we've had a negative experience, and so we have a tendency to shy away from some of these things, as if maybe we might become too enthusiastic or go overboard, and there are those problems. But we don't want to, as Vance Havner once said, we're afraid to go out on the limb, we're afraid to go up the tree even. So, you know, it's possible to shy away from these things and not really take full advantage of what's available for us. And so this weekend, I do want to explore some of these things. And I want to look at it in this message, the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer in regard to salvation. What happened when we got saved? What happened prior to that point? What happened afterwards? Then in the second message, I want to talk about what the work of the Spirit is in the life of the believer for sanctification, how we need and what resources are available for us to move on to the things of Christ. And then in the final message on Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer in regard to our service. What does he expect of us? What do we do? How have we been gifted in the things of Christ? And so those would be the three different messages that we'll be bringing. So to start off with then, we want to mention that the work of the Spirit has always been there throughout all the Scriptures. You'll notice in your handout that there are three different areas I looked at. First off, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We know these. I don't want to spend too much time on this. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, waiting for the light to break, waiting for life to come forth. Those two things have to happen. And the Spirit of God is hovering or moving over the face of the waters. I'd like to link this with a verse in Revelation chapter 17 that says the waters are peoples and tribes and tongues, an idea of what would be to come. And we see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people, moving upon the face of the waters. He's there brooding. He's there hovering, so to speak. He's always there. And if you understand that principle all the way through Scripture, the Holy Spirit is here now working. And Brother Henderson mentioned last night to the youth that were here, that, and I fully agree with this 100%. I've said it many times from the platform. The speaker can be speaking, and for as many people as there are in the audience, the Holy Spirit can be speaking to you on a particular item that won't affect somebody else, but will affect somebody on this side of the room. And another point that will be made will affect somebody in the back of the room and not the person in the front of the room, because the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts and consciences of his people. And for those who may not know Christ, he's always at work, the Holy Spirit. So we need to make sure we understand more fully from the revelation of Scripture, how does the Holy Spirit work? And he's there hovering, he's there moving upon the face of the waters, upon the, those that would be seen as representing the people. So we see that in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and then in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man, which means the Holy Spirit works to affect and have an impact on people's hearts and lives. He said that in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And then we see it also that the Spirit of God comes upon people. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we see how he came upon Moses and upon the 70 elders for the task that was at hand. So the Holy Spirit's and the understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit just doesn't happen in the New Testament. But we see it consistently throughout. There is a difference between the old and the new. But we do see him at work in a powerful way. Psalm 139, David said in that wonderful psalm, where shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? If I go here, the Spirit of God is there. If I go down to the grave, the Spirit of God is there. There's nowhere that the Spirit of God is not. And so we see the personality of the Holy Spirit. We see the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. We see all these aspects that characterize him as deity, very clearly. Personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. And so he's a person. He's a person of the Godhead. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. You flip over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, you see the seven spirits around the throne. You link that up with Isaiah chapter 11. And all that is characterized, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of knowledge and wisdom, and counsel, all those attributes that we see in Isaiah chapter 11. And then Ezekiel chapter 2 speaks about the Spirit entering him. And then chapter 3 and verse 14, that the Spirit lifted him up and gave him revelation. Here was Ezekiel in the land of Babylon by the river Chebar, and he's out of the land of Israel, and God is still communicating to his servant despite the conditions. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Despite the conditions of our country, that the Spirit of God still works in the hearts of people, despite the adversary, despite all that takes place in our world around us and the avalanche of ungodly material that we hear and see about in our culture, the Spirit of God can still penetrate through and save people to the uttermost and encourage you and give you the power and strength to live the Christian life, despite all that's going on. That was the case with Ezekiel there in Babylon. And so he's working, as we see in the Old Testament. We also see him in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the life and ministry of the Lord. At his birth, we see it. Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, we see dedication, Spirit of God working there. Turn with me for just a moment to that portion in Luke chapter 2. I want to just read a few verses of that to you. Luke chapter 2, in the case of Simeon. Notice the emphasis on the Spirit of God at work. This is before the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. It's Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is capital C. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the consolation. He's the one that gives comfort. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 25. Then look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working. This is prior to the birth of the church. That he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's the work of the Comforter in some ways. And then in verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I don't know everybody in this audience, but there's someone unsaved. I want to stress this point. He lifted up the Lord Jesus and said, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at a person. Salvation is in a person. It's not in a creed. It's not in a code of conduct. It's not in your character. It's not anything like that. It's in a person. He lifted up the Lord Jesus and he said, my eyes have seen your salvation, the person of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of and ministry of Christ. And even when we see the Lord Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit, it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And you turn in the pages of Scripture to Mark's account of the same event, you see it says the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit is very actively seen in the life and ministry of Christ. And in the epistles as well, we see him restraining evil in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He that will let or will restrain until he is taken out of the way. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. He restrains evil. He authors Scripture. 2 Peter 1, holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so you see a very clear ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. But as I mentioned in this message, I want to focus on salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Where were you when you trusted Christ as Savior? And I came to know the Lord again at 17. I grew up in a denominational church that did not preach the gospel. Some ways I say, what are they in business for? That's what I ask myself the question, right? What are they doing? Is it the local community religious club? You know, that's can attract some people or whatever. It was a denominational church that did not preach the gospel. We went there as a family, never heard the gospel. Maybe our eyes were blind at that point. Maybe they did and we didn't see it. I can't say now. I didn't have a recording. There was no videotapes back at the time, so I could analyze the tapes and say, what was the minister who ministered the word? What was he saying? I don't know. All I knew is that we dropped out when I was a teen. Lost our interest in going to church, so-called. And then, two or three years later, through this, I think, the sovereign hand of God, somehow there was some connection that was made with a local New Testament assembly, Bethany Bible Chapel, where I've gone ever since, many, many years. And someone invited me to come to an event, a birthday party for someone in the youth group. And for the very first time, I heard the message of God's salvation in Christ. I didn't trust the Lord right there. I heard it over and over again. But eventually, that made sense to me. I understood what was going on and trusted Christ as my Savior as a person of 17 years of age. Now, there was some work that God was doing behind the scenes. I'm sure I've often said it many times. God works behind the scene, but he moves the scenes that he's behind. And there are certain things and events that were going on in our experience as a family, perhaps, that God was softening the heart for the reception of the truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, softening up the person to perhaps understand and clearly apprehend spiritual truths. I do believe that takes place. And so that's what happened to me. And so what I'd like to do now is focus on some scriptures about the four different aspects, at least four. There's many more than this, I'm sure. But at least four different aspects of the work of the Spirit in salvation in the life of the believer. So let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and there you see the account of the parable of the Great Supper. It's very similar to the parable of Supper in Matthew chapter 22. There are differences, if you were to compare them, but I want to look at this one in particular. Luke chapter 14, again, these references are in your handout. I like to leave people with something to take home with them and to study further. It says in verse 15, "Now one of those who sat at the table with him, with Christ, heard these things, and he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" I don't know that comment is made with full apprehension. Ryrie says in his study notes, that or study Bible, that this was just something that was said off the cuff, as if the person understood. You know, you always come across those people that say something, they don't really realize what they're saying, but they're saying because they want to make it sound good. I don't know. But that's probably what happened here in this person's experience. But in verse 16, the Lord then elaborates further to make sure that the message is clear. "And he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" Boy, poor wives here get the brunt of it, right? They get the reason why they can't go. "I married someone, I can't come." The verse 21, "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper,'" because they did respond to that invitation. Ironside, in his commentary on this passage, says the big difference between this parable and the one in Matthew chapter 22 is the one in 22 talks about servants and would represent your responsibility and mine in going out and bringing the gospel out to those who are lost, our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. But this one here, the emphasis is on one servant. And as I mentioned, Ironside in his commentary mentions that this would represent the work of the Holy Spirit going out with a general invitation out to everyone, calling everyone to salvation. You know, in certain circles in Christian faith, not just in our country, but around the world, there is this idea that the invitation goes out, but it only works effectively in the people that are chosen from the past. But from what I see in Scripture, there are many, many verses. "If any man thirst," is what the Scripture says. And many verses like that, where the call goes out so that everyone can take full advantage. And we'll see in a minute how that operates, how the Holy Spirit operates in that way so people can understand the basic truths. But here is a very clear passage that would remind us that the Holy Spirit goes out upon in obedience to the man here, as it's represented in this parable, to go out and with this open invitation, "Come, all things are now ready." There's nothing that has to be done. All there needs to be done is an acceptance of that invitation. But as we know, there are people that are filled with flimsy excuses. First person says, "I bought a piece of ground and must go and see it." Well, you already bought it, so the transaction is done. What's it matter? Or even the yoke of oxen. It's kind of like somebody bought a car. The transaction's all finished, and then they want to go kick the tires and see if everything's okay with the car. You already bought the car. And that's the flimsy excuse here in verse 19. And another one, "I've married a wife." So one's a business excuse, and one's a domestic excuse. One's a personal investment excuse. All sorts of different types of excuses that people give to not accept the invitation. What will my family think? It will compete with my work, whatever it might be. People offer the flimsiest of excuses to get out from that wonderful invitation. It's going to, all you have to do is come in and enjoy the bounty of blessing that God has provided at his expense. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He calls people, and it goes out far and wide to all who would accept it. And he comes back and says, there's still more room. It's the benevolence of the one who sent that invitation. I want people to come in. And so there is this work to go out quickly. Notice the urgency of it in verse 21. Go out quickly. The time is coming. It's at supper time. It's toward the end of the day. And so he goes out to the streets and the lanes, the highways and byways, the backwoods, the front areas, the city area, if you will, the streets and the lanes, the highways and byways, front areas, back areas, rural routes, whatever it might be, everywhere, anywhere, anybody would respond to that invitation. And so we see here a very clear picture of how the Spirit of God calls people in general. And we see referred to, I think, in 2 Thessalonians. No need to turn to it. Again, that's why you have your handout. But if you were to take the time to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a very interesting verse which is misinterpreted many times in many people's experience. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll read it for you, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit prior to a person's salvation, working like we see here in Luke chapter 14, to bring out the truths and emphasize the graciousness of the invitation, but relying upon belief in the truth, the acceptance of it. So it's a dual thing that takes place. And I bring this out because people need to fully understand that God was at work. He's like that Spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, moving upon the face of the waters, waiting for the light to break, waiting for the life to come forth. That's the order in the creation account. And that's the order in the new creation, where the light, before the light comes, the Holy Spirit works. And as the light dawns, then the life comes forth. Once again, Harry Ironside tells a tremendous story of his own account, Random Reminiscences, I think is the name of the book. He talks about sitting down at the bus, in a bus seat, and that day, earlier that day, saying, you know, I'm not going to be involved with speaking little pleasantries, how's the weather and all those things. He says, I'm going to just simply launch right into a witness for the Lord. So he sat there, he prayed about it that morning, prayed about it, was in an attitude of prayer. He sat down on a seat. Somebody a few minutes later comes and sits down with him. He says, by the way, I just want to know, do you know the Lord? That's how he started his conversation out. Usually we want to ramp up, right, in our witnessing. We're worried about the person thinking they're going to take off on us or something. You know, that guy immediately welled up with tears. He says, you know, I've been praying for 2 weeks now that I could talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. And Ironside had the wonderful privilege of leading him to faith in Christ. And he says, he opened up the scriptures and shared verse after verse. He says, all of a sudden, a gospel light broke upon the soul of this man. And he says, I do see the scriptures now. And I understand my need for Christ. And I want to trust him as my Savior. See the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, and then the light breaking, and then life coming out, coming forth. And that's what the Holy Spirit did with you and with me, whether we realized it or not. The invitation I got to come to a birthday party, and maybe before that, the phone call that was there, and maybe before that, the events maybe taking place in our lives as a family. My father was sick in the hospital. All these things, someone handing me a verse that says, may the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my Savior, my Redeemer. All those things, the Holy Spirit working from the beginning, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 brings out. But to move a person to accept that invitation? The belief of the truth, as it says in that portion. And so on and on we can go about how the Spirit calls. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. I call them and they respond to me. John 10:27 reminds us. And God uses his people in a special way. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 talks about how can they hear unless a preacher is sent. And so the Holy Spirit is using his people. It's not just all, you know, you have a wonderful account in Acts 8, 9, and 10, right, about the different conversions. Have you ever looked at those different conversions? In Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch coming to know Christ through the instrumentality of Philip. This great evangelist, many people being won to Christ up in the northern region. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God says to Philip, go down to Gaza where there's desert. Wow, there's a successful gospel campaign. We'd say, no, extend the time, you know, get more souls into the kingdom. Nope, he's directed to this one poor lost soul who is coming out of Jerusalem, surrounded by religion and opening up the scriptures and not even understanding what he's reading. That's religion for you. Full of religion in Jerusalem and ignorant of the truth of God. And Spirit is direct, and rather Philip is directed by the Spirit of God. He says, go join yourself to that chariot. So here the Spirit moves him down to Gaza, gets him to that chariot, and in a brief time, you know, the chariot is moving through. You've got only a few moments to make a decision. Join yourself to that chariot. And then he can understand. He's reading a portion that he doesn't quite understand in Isaiah. And then when it's all said and done, that man comes to know Christ as Savior and he's on his way rejoicing, isn't he? That's evidence of new life. And so the Spirit is calling. And the great story of D.L. Moody, who sent, he's the Billy Graham, of course, of a previous, I can't say previous century, now it's two centuries ago, back in the 1800s. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist back there, you know, who's not very well educated, but the Spirit of God used him in a powerful way. And he went into the prison and preached the gospel, stood at the entryway of the prison, and with cells on either side, just like this, a little corridor like this, preached the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, full and free gospel of salvation to anyone who would receive it. And so he began going down each one of those cells in that jail. And this person said, well, the reason I'm here is I had bad parents. Person here says it because I had a bad education. Person back on this side says because I was framed. And everyone had a flimsy excuse. He got to the very end of that corridor and there was a guy weeping with his head in his hands. And he says, I'm a sinful person. I need a Savior. And led him to the Lord right there. That's the person who is the Spirit is looking for. He's moving upon the face of the waters. And so he is looking to see who will accept that invitation. That was the case with you and me, whether we realized it at the time or not. That's what was going on. And so the Spirit of God is involved in the conviction, bringing divine conviction. We can pray for conviction for someone who is being taught the things of Christ, and we say divine conviction, but it has to be the heart being opened up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, when it, and the word it there means the heart, when the heart turns to the Lord, that's when light comes in. And that's conviction, bringing the truths of God. And so conviction takes place. And that's how these things happen. The thief on the cross understood it. Adam understood it. And Cornelius understood it. He was under conviction. And Felix, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, when Paul was preaching to him, it says that he was afraid. He trembled. He was under conviction. But just because conviction is there doesn't mean a person turns their heart to the Lord. He felt the weight of it when he reasoned with him. It says of self-control, righteousness and self-control, and judgment to come. He was afraid, but he didn't turn to the Lord. So he didn't. So there is conviction that was there, but there is no conversion until a person opens their heart to the Lord. So now the point we'd like to bring out here, first is the Spirit calling, then the Spirit convicting. And I'd like to take you to some verses in John chapter 16. So turn with me there to John chapter 16. And we have the account of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, of course, has five chapters in John 13 through 17. And the Lord brings out many truths that the Apostle Paul expands upon, other writers in the New Testament expand upon later on in those epistles. But in John chapter 16, we have these outstanding words. Look, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Helper, will not come to you, but I will depart and I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict this world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Note, it says of judgment, not judgment to come. A lot of people misquote that. It's of judgment. So then he goes on to explain it. He says in verse 9, of sin, because they do not believe me. Christ is speaking here. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, because of his righteous living, and you see me no more. And verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And here are verses that support the truth that the Holy Spirit works in the life of the sinner, the unsaved, unregenerate individual, to help them understand the basic truths of Scripture. And so it's not that we are indeed dead in trespasses and sins, but God has given enough grace to understand the truth, the basic truths of God's word. And that's why he calls people to himself. It's not that they're so dead like a cadaver, they can't do anything, and then they have to be regenerated, in a sense, born again before they can be born again. There's many people that hold to that. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. In the 1700s, they had a phrase for this called prevenient grace. It's nice to use theological words, but to me, if you don't find it in the Scriptures, I'd rather just point to the verse. And the idea here is that the work of the Holy Spirit is taking place, and he's breaking down the truths of Scripture to make it clearly understandable to the unsaved individual. And so that's why Felix trembled. And that's why the rich young ruler, when he heard all these things about Christ, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord talks to him, all those things. It says clearly the Lord loved him and he walked away. Where is irresistible grace? I mean, it's not there. I mean, talk about the principle, irresistible, a person can't resist the grace of God. Well, there was a resistance right there. The Lord loved him and the guy turned away. What does the Holy Spirit do? He makes these truths easily understandable. And he brings out this. He emphasizes their need of salvation. It says in verse 9 of 16, of sin because they do not believe me. The Holy Spirit will work to convince somebody of their sinfulness and their need for Christ. And then of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. He says of mine because I go to my Father. He lived a righteous life and he ascended to the Father. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is emphasized that Christ is the remedy for the sin of man. So there's my sinfulness and Christ's righteousness, and that's the cure for sin. And then of judgment, that Satan was judged at the cross. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's how he convicts. And that's how he begins his process of conversion. And if you were to take the time and look at Genesis chapter 24 and verse 49, you have the account of the unnamed servant, the one who was sent out by Abraham on behalf of the son, the heir of all things, Isaac. A wonderful picture that is. And then he says plainly, in essence, he says this, you make a decision, and if you're not interested, I'll go my way. And that's how it is with the Holy Spirit. Bartimaeus comes out, he hears Christ, he's blind, he can't see him, he just hears the Lord, he says, son of David. You know, and he's calling him out. The Lord could have kept on going, but he called out, and he called out even more. He wanted, he understood who it was, and Zacchaeus was up in that tree, and it says in the Scripture that he went up, before he went up the sycamore tree, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Why did he have a desire to see Jesus? He was rich. He had all the money he needed. I'm not sure he had all the friends, being a rich tax collector. I don't know any tax collectors that have too many friends. But at least he had that desire. He understood something about Christ. He had the ability to comprehend that he was somebody different. So he went up in the sycamore tree. And before he came down and received him, to me, that's the point of salvation for Zacchaeus. Before he came down to receive him, he says he came down the tree. He humbled himself, came down out of that tree, and then he received him joyfully. To me, that's the picture of salvation. And then he went home to be with the Lord and spent time with him. And he reviewed his life, and he says, Lord, have I taken anything from any man for my false accusation? I restore him fourfold. That's the Christian life, saying, wait a minute, I need to clean up some things out of my life. Salvation first, then sanctification. And so you see that in the experience of Zacchaeus. And so the Holy Spirit calls, the Holy Spirit convicts, then the Holy Spirit will then convert. And that's what we read about in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But after the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, making new the heart that was stained with sin and guilty as could be, subject to the law of sin and death, as Paul said in Romans 8. And the Holy Spirit who calls, and the Holy Spirit who brings conviction and helps a person understand their need for Christ. Then there is a turning, and then the Spirit of God comes into the life of the believer and makes that person brand new. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Brand new. I can speak from, I was 17 when I trusted Christ. I don't have any confusion in my mind that, you know, did I do it when I was age 2 or 4 or whatever? And that happens if people can trust the Lord that young. Praise the Lord. But I'll tell you, when I trusted the Savior, there was something different in my life. I had just what Romans 7:22 says. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I had such a desire. I wanted to find out more. I wanted to read the Bible. I didn't understand the Bible. I tried to understand it. I had the King James Version. I tried to work through all the big words and hard words and all the rest of that. But it's because the Holy Spirit was working. And there was a conversion. There was a change. Turn from darkness to light, as Peter tells us. And so there's a conversion that takes place. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5. And it's wonderfully pictured in the accounts, of course, of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. When he went down in that water, he obeyed. He was angry when he went. I was angry when I went to that birthday party. I thought I was framed. I was set up. And somehow my word said, yeah, go, I'll go. I don't know what made me say that, do that, but I did. And I went. And I saw people there that were different. And it made an impact that I processed and thought about. And that's how God works. It's how the Spirit of God works. And so for Naaman, he was angry. He was furious. He started saying, hey, aren't the rivers of Pharpar and Abana better and cleaner waters than this, you know, river of Jordan? You've been to Jordan River over in Israel. You see, it's muddy. It's like a mud puddle. Who would want to go down in that? And yet he was obedient to the word that came from the servant of the Lord, Elisha. And he dipped down in that water 7 times. And he came up, and what does it say? It says his flesh was like the flesh of a new child. That's a beautiful picture of the new birth. When all things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Isn't that wonderful? Clean every whit thou saidst, Lord, should one suspicion lurk. Surely thine is a faithful word and thine a finished work. And that's what the Lord can do in anybody's life. I worked for a number of years in a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center in New Jersey. And I have seen guys give testimony and heard guys give testimony that were committed to insane asylums because of the influence of drugs in their heart and life. And they were incorrigible. That's a big word to impress you, to say they couldn't be fixed. Incorrigible. And the gospel of Christ was given to them, and they opened their heart and they turned to Christ, and they were new creatures in Christ, And I heard it with my own ears, a guy committed to an insane asylum who could stand at this platform and give a wonderful gospel message, clear as crystal, no fumbling of the words or anything like that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And this is what happened. This is the Spirit of God converting, changing people, transforming. It's from the inside out. It's not adding something new. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's giving a heart. It's just what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel 36, I will take the stony heart out of your heart and give you a heart of flesh. And you will walk in my ways and you will obey my statutes. That's what the Word of God tells us. God gives a desire then, an inward delight in the things of God, the law of God. Because the life of the Spirit, of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Last summer, we had open-air meetings on the boardwalk in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. God's Square Mile, they call it. Some of you, maybe you've been there. If you haven't, it's an interesting place. The whole town has its basis in the Methodist movement. They're celebrating their 150th anniversary this year. And I get invited every year for many years just to give meetings at the pavilion on the boardwalk. It's at the Jersey Shore. You got the ocean behind you, and you know, my first message was from Psalm 107. I'm looking out at the boat out there, the tanker that was way out there. And I used the verse from Psalm 107. They staggered to and fro. They were like drunken men on the sea as they go down to the deep, you know, and see the work of the Lord and the wonders of the deep. And it was an interesting object lesson. But this last summer I was there and I heard a guy give a concert, because they have those there as well, gospel concert. And he sang with Dion DiMucci. And some of you old-timers who probably listened to the radio didn't want to admit it. He was a teen pop idol in the 50s. And this guy that I was talking with, his name is Walter, trusted Christ as a savior because he had a bad heroin addiction, really bad. And his heart stopped and they brought him back. And he was a doo-wop singer. And he became friends with Dion DiMucci. Worldwide fame, all the songs that he sung in his career. But Dion DiMucci, in his own gospel song, said, "I would nod yes at every temptation." Lots of money, lots of fame, lots of opportunity, like the prodigal son. And he would nod yes at every temptation. He says in one of his lines, he says, "I was sitting in that," he said, "my ego needed a pat on the back. I was sitting in my Cadillac, miserable and incomplete." That's what the world offers. It leads you down a garden path, says, you have all these things, you'll enjoy life to the fullest. They get there and they say, this is not what it's cracked up to be. And then the Lord, he opened his heart to learn. Here is a teen pop sensation trusting Christ as Savior. In a recording studio now making songs for the Lord. And this guy Walter, at that time when his heart had stopped and he brought him back to life, he says, afterwards, sometime later, he was in the studio and he says, "What's that?" And Dion says, "That's a Bible." He says, "I've become a Christian." And he played a song that he wrote. He says, "I surrender." Took that term and used it in a song and led this fellow Walter to Christ. And now this fellow Walter, who I met, singing all around, giving gospel concerts. What a wonderful, only the Spirit of God can do that. And so he converts. And what does he do then afterwards? He confirms his work. And that's what God does through the Spirit of God. And so in your handout, it's John 14, not 16. Always have to have one mistake. John 14. And once again, take a look at that. He confirms that work, John 14 and verse 16. "I pray the Father and he will give you another helper." Notice it's another helper. We have one in heaven in Christ and we have one on earth, the Holy Spirit, "that may abide with you forever. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive when they don't repent," they will receive if they open their heart, "because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you, be in you." And that's the confirming work of the Holy Spirit. We're told we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And I won't take too much time here, but just turn, because I love these verses in 2 Corinthians, just turn please for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 22. I love these verses. Some verses just leap out from the pages of Scripture and really speak to your heart, and this does for me. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. Paul says, through us. So Paul is the means of by which some of these things come true in the life of the believers, or be known, I should say. In verse 21, now he, notice four things here. He who establishes us with you in Christ, that's one thing, you're established in the faith, and anointed us is God, who's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a sure thing. And so the Holy Spirit hit one of his ministries is to confirm the believer. And these, I think, all happen simultaneously. When that takes place, the believer is baptized in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 tells us that. The Lord spoke about that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 33. He'll come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit, believers. And for the rest of the crowd that wouldn't become believers, it would be fire. But it's the Holy Spirit for the believers. He's given us an assurance that we are the children of God. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that in all those verses. And then he seals us until the day of redemption. We're owned by the Lord. And so we read those verses that we just read now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit, the first fruits. Any more believers would come afterwards. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us we're sealed unto the day of redemption. So you don't have to worry about keeping up like some might to make sure that their salvation is sure. A person who has that problem has assurance with salvation because Scripture tells us there is the assurance, the full assurance of hope, the full assurance of understanding, the full assurance of faith. All the Scriptures you can find in the New Testament, full assurance. So we have assurance given to us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says very clearly, we're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so he's come in and he's in there forever. And that's what happens in salvation. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That's when it starts off in salvation. And begins that wonderful work. And then those verses that I mentioned before in 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 rather, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And there is life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And has freed me now to go and serve Him and to glorify Him with my words and with my actions, with my attitudes. He comes and lives within us. And so when we're not doing things the right way, the Lord, the Holy Spirit will remind us of the things of God and of Christ. And that's what we'll be looking at our next message. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take these words and speak to each person's heart through your Spirit here today. We thank you for your wonderful word, and we pray that you bless our hearts and strengthen us and encourage us and motivate us, Lord, to live for you. And so we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that can help us accomplish these things. We give thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.